Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We'll be starting verse 10 of Genesis 11, working our way through verse 3 of chapter 12. We are returning in our walk through Genesis to a theme that was brought up before the Tower of Babel in the text. Chapter 10 was the Table of Nations that descended from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And chapter 11 described the confusion which the Lord brought at Babel as people tried to build a city and a tower in such a way that it was ignoring God's commands to them. And it was trying to make a great name for themselves on their own terms. But before all that, at the end of chapter 9, there was this interesting description of how Noah sinned. He planted a vineyard, but then got drunk on the wine, and his son Ham saw him in that condition and acted in great disrespect and dishonor toward his father. In the midst of all that, and Shem and Japheth honoring their father even when he was at his most dishonorable and exposed, in the midst of all that, Noah had said, when he awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son Ham had done to him, he said, Genesis 9:25, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And we'll see this theme come back around now as we move from the chaos, the confusion at Babel, the scattering of the nations. We move back to God's plan to bring the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. It's still on schedule. And we move to this blessed line of Shem, at least the line that will be blessed, descended from Shem. We come back to that. It was described to a certain point in the Table of Nations, chapter 10. But now, this line will be traced all the way from Shem to a man named Abram. And so the big idea of this text, as we go into it, I'll just tell you now. The big idea, and this is a little longer, so I'll repeat it after I say it. The big idea is that this text shows the transfer of God's blessing from Noah's son Shem to Shem's chosen descendant Abram. And then, through Abram, to all the families of the earth. Sort of in parentheses at the end. So, we see here the transfer of God's blessing from Noah's son Shem to Shem's chosen descendant, Abram, and then through Abram to all the families of the earth. So first of all, we'll deal with verses 10 to 26 of chapter 11, the generations from Shem to Abram. This will be the most, I suppose, the most technical part of it. Just hang on through this section. We'll get to the really good stuff at the end, but we have to work our way through it here. So let's read verses 10 to 26 first of all. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And I'll pause there and just mention there's a textual difference here between the more recent Hebrew text we have today, the Masoretic text, and the older Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament of Jesus' day, and the Septuagint, it places a man named Kenan or Canaan between Arpachshad and Shelah. Luke 3:36 seems to confirm the Septuagint here. But there's debate over this textual variant. I just wanted to mention that, but we're not going to try to solve that debate today. But it is there. Some things with the Septuagint will come out up in a little bit, but I just wanted to mention that. So verse 13 then, "And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Let me just start, as we've gone through verse 26, let me start making some comments on this section with something from Richard Belcher from his commentary. He says, one of the purposes of this genealogy is to show that God's purposes cannot be hindered by the sinfulness of humanity or by the scattering of the nations at Babel. God preserves his promised seed. Later he says, the emphasis of fruitfulness over death is stressed by the omission of the phrase, and he died, unlike Genesis 5. So Genesis 5, there was a genealogy, but it always ended with, and so-and-so died. It's interesting that's left out in this genealogy. He says, although death still exists, the line of Shem through Abram gives the hope of blessing that will one day overcome the power and curse of sin and death. End of quote. I think he's right about that. And now, as I mentioned, there's some kind of technical things that we need to at least touch on before we move on. Regarding the further details of this genealogy, I'll just repeat something here I said in the sermon on chapter 5. There's some debate among those who all submit to biblical authority, among, for instance, young earth creationists, as we all are. There's some debates about these genealogies in chapter 5, chapter 11. And some insist that the genealogies are intended to provide a complete timeline of human history from creation on without any gaps or missing generations. In other words, they would say there's no names left out or skipped over. And by that, they try to date to a strictly 6,000-year-old creation. That tends to be the outspoken position of the Good Brothers at Answers in Genesis, for example. But there's also substantive reasons to give us some pause that suggest that perhaps, like other genealogies throughout Scripture and even others in the ancient Near East, these in Genesis could be rather selective. So, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, for instance, one man in a genealogy begetting another man can simply mean that one man is the ancestor of another man, whether he's a near or distant ancestor. And let me pause and just say, by the way, I'm not using this to try to fit in millions of years, any of that nonsense. It'd still be we're still talking about a young earth, thousands of years, not millions, so that's not the purpose of saying this. But let me mention a different example from the Old Testament. There's a Levite genealogy in Exodus 6 that we have that traces from Levi to Moses. And that's a good example of where the lifespans of the people mentioned, those can't, according to other scriptures, add up to the total years that genealogy spans. In other words, there's obviously some things missing in the genealogy, even though years are mentioned. So if you only read Exodus 6, you might assume that Moses' father is only the grandson of Levi, the son of Jacob, and that the total years the Israelites were in Egypt were only a couple hundred years at the outside, but that doesn't add up to what Exodus 12 says, 430 years in Egypt, and 70 men roughly, multiplying into 600,000 men plus women and children. So in other words, 70 or 80 people multiplied into perhaps 2 or 3 million. So similarly, in Genesis 11, the development of nations that's indicated in chapter 10 implies perhaps a much longer time span than 292 years that we could get from the flood until Terah's firstborn son here. That is, if we read Genesis 11 as an unbroken list of dates. So I've recommended this article before for those who want to dive into this more. You can look up online the 2013 Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal. Mark Snowberger wrote an article entitled, Why a Commitment to Inerrancy Does Not Demand a Strictly 6,000-Year-Old Earth, One Young Earther's Plea for Realism. Dr. Snowberger also mentions the important fact that in this genealogy and in the genealogy in chapter 5, there are big differences depending which textual tradition you follow. There's the Hebrew Masoretic text that we have from the Middle Ages here. There's also the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and there's the Samaritan Pentateuch. And if you read this text, it says 292 years from the flood to Abram. The Samaritan Pentateuch has 942 years. The Septuagint has 1,072 years. And I'll remind you, the early church extensively used the Septuagint in their day. So that's another issue we don't have to resolve today. But I just want to raise the possibility that in order to be true to the scriptures, we don't necessarily have to insist on 292 years from the flood to Abram, as some have done. But the possibility of maybe there being a selective genealogy here in Genesis 11, that raises another question, doesn't it? If that's happening here, why might Moses be selective with the names and the years in his genealogies? Why would he do that? Well, we seem to encounter here the same subtle use of numbers that Matthew used in his genealogy at the beginning of his gospel. And that genealogy definitely skips generations. Matthew, at the end of his genealogy, says, Matthew 1:17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." Now again, comparing the scripture, we know Matthew skipped generations, but he did it for thematic reasons, to show a symmetry in God's dealings with the promised seed line. And Moses might be doing a similar thing here. So for instance, Andrew Steinman, who's very committed to young earth, to the inerrancy of scripture, this is what he says here. He says, "The genealogy of Shem completes the line from Adam to Abram, at which point the pace of the narrative in Genesis slows. The two genealogies of this line, chapter 5 and chapter 11, combine to point the reader to God's promise. To subtly demonstrate this, the two genealogies highlight important members of this descent from Adam using the numbers 10 and 7. The righteous Noah is the 10th generation listed after Adam, and Abram is the 20th. Enoch, who walked with God, is the 7th. And in the combined genealogies, Eber, from whom the name Hebrew probably comes, is the 14th. From Eber to Abram are 7 generations, counting inclusively. The blessed son of Noah, Shem, is in the middle of these generations, and Abram is 10 generations after him. All these are powerful, purposeful arrangements of the genealogical information that most likely skips over some unnamed ancestors in order to foreground these righteous men, to bring them to the front. Moreover," he says, "the genealogy starts again with Shem to trace this line instead of starting with Peleg, where this line diverges from the other descendants of Shem in chapter 10, verse 25. By doing this, Moses has created an implied pun with the Tower of Babel narrative. There the builders sought to make a name for themselves," chapter 11, verse 4. "They failed to achieve a good reputation, but the real name comes in the promised line of Shem, whose name means name. God had already provided a name in the promised line of the Savior to come. Thus, this genealogy looks forward to the man to whom God would promise a great name, Abraham," chapter 12, verse 2. All right, so that's what I wanted to say about that section. And the most important part is what we said right at the end. The name Shem means name. God would preserve Noah's name, and he would make a great name, even for Shem, through Abraham. Who's called Abram at first. And that brings us eventually to Christ, of course. All right, we're at the second part of the text, the second point, and so we're ready to read verses 27 through 32. And here's where we get into the story. So let's read verses 27 through 32. "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And that brings us to the end of chapter 11. So we can cover this in three chunks really quickly. First, Abram's father and brothers. His father and brothers. Second, Abram and Nahor's wives. And third, Abram's family's migration. Abram's family's migration. First of all, Abram's father and brothers. It talks about Terah, and this begins a new section in Genesis. Remember, whenever it says, these are the generations of so-and-so, it's these are the toledot of so-and-so, it's beginning a new section. These are the generations of Terah. It says Terah fathered three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. You know, of course, that Lot will be important in the story. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Again, it might be significant that some texts list Terah's age at death as 145, to fit in with the other dates here in the Genesis record. But in any case, we have Terah's three sons listed here. We'll meet Nahor's descendants again in Genesis. People like Rebekah, her brother Laban, Laban's daughters, Rachel and Leah. They're descended from Nahor. And so they're related to Abram. It says Haran died young in Ur of the Chaldeans. It was his family's native land. And all throughout Scripture after this, you hear this constant refrain that God took Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldeans, right? And so, again, there's disagreement where that was. Traditionally, people have identified that with the great Sumerian city of Ur in southern Mesopotamia, not far from Babylon, but quite far from Haran. And that often seems natural to people because later the area of Babylon is called in the Bible the land of the Chaldeans. But it also seems certain that the Chaldeans did not migrate to Babylon until later in history. And some other good scholars say, well, Ur was probably a town later called Edessa in northwestern Mesopotamia, a little closer to Haran. But at any rate, we know what the important thing is. God brought Abram out from these people called the Chaldeans, which is interesting when they go into exile, when Israel goes into exile, they're sent back to the Chaldeans. It's interesting. But Haran's death also seems to have placed Abram in charge of Haran's son, Lot, which is why Lot ends up traveling with Abram, right? Then we see Abram and Nahor's wives, verses 29 through 30. As Steinman says, Sarai means princess, and maybe a reference to Sheratu, the wife of the moon god Sin in the Mesopotamian pantheon. And then Milcah, Nahor's wife, means queen. And maybe a reference to Malkatu, the daughter of Sin, this pagan god. He says, if this is the case, then the gods worshipped by Israel's ancestors, according to Joshua 24, might have been especially associated with the cult of the moon, or astral deities in general. In any case, we know, as I'll bring up again later, especially from Joshua, God was not calling Abram after Abram was already a faithful servant of the true God. God was calling out an idolater. Shem's line was now idol worshippers. That's who they were. God didn't call Abram because he was part of the one line that had remained faithful to him. Oh no. Shem's line had forgotten God, the true God. At the very least, they tried to add in other gods. And that's important to understand God's grace to Abram. Of course, it mentions that Nahor married Milcah, and the family connections are given because it's Milcah's son, Bethuel, who is the father of Rebekah, Isaac's wife, later. And it mentions, importantly, that Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren. That's important, isn't it? Sarai was barren. And so it's setting the stage for God's amazing promises to Abram, which demanded an heir. Demanded he have an heir. But his wife is barren. And Abram at this point, at the point that chapter 11 ends, as it'll say in chapter 12, verse 4, Abram's 75 years old already, but his wife is barren. Then it talks about Abram's family's migration. Apparently the whole family, or at least Terah and his son Abram and then Abram's nephew Lot, at least they had intended to go to Canaan in the first place from Ur, but they stopped in Haran and never got further while Terah was alive. So the goal was Canaan, but they stopped short in Haran. And Terah died eventually in Haran. So now, we've come, judging by other dates in Scripture, we've come to about almost 2,100 years before Christ's birth. That's where we are, about 2,100 years B.C. Now we have the third part of the text, verses 1 through 3. This is as far as we go this morning. This is the most important part of the text, of course. It's the command and promise to Abram. The command and promise to Abram. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you," or literally him who curses you, "I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Can you imagine being you? Being an individual, having God say, "It'll be in you." He says it directly to Abram, "In you, that all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's mind-blowing if you haven't been paying attention to the seed line from the seed of leading to the seed of the woman, starting in Genesis 3. But that's what God's talking about, as we'll come to say. So first of all, we see this. Then we see the Lord's command in verse 1 to depart for another land. His command to depart for another land. If we read Acts chapter 7, Stephen is recounting Israel's history to them, to a very hostile crowd. And Stephen talks about this. He indicates that what the Lord said to Abram here, he first said in Ur, way before they ever left for Haran. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Reflecting that scriptural information, you'll see, like the New King James, then the NIV, they translate the beginning of verse 1 that the Lord had said this to Abram. That's also a possible translation. In any case, God is certainly impressing upon Abram once his father dies that God does not intend Abram to stay in Haran. He intends him to keep going until God shows him the land where he is to plant his tents. He says, "Go from your kindred, from your country, and your kindred, and your father's house." That's a unique calling that's it only really reminds us of something much later when Jesus calls his disciples to forsake all and follow him. Leave your country, the place that you know, where you're comfortable, and where you have roots, probably have a house. Leave your kindred, your extended family, which was so much more important even then for them than it sometimes is for us today. Leave your tribe, your kindred, and your father's house, even those who are closer to you in the family. God says, "I'm calling you to leave it all, everything, and go to the land I will show you." And it's interesting that the story of Abram getting completely disentangled from his country, kindred, and father's house, that story really doesn't finally end until Lot finally parts ways with him later on. At first, it's his father Terah is still with him, and I'm not blaming Abram necessarily for all this. It may be that he was waiting on God's timing to to part in an honorable way with his father, with respect to his father. There's debate over that. But God tells him to leave even his father's house. So his father Terah dies, and then he finally moves from Haran, gets on the move again. And Lot's still with him at the time. That won't change until a few chapters later. God says, go to the land I will show you. It mentioned, they already knew they were setting out for Canaan. So H.C. Leupold, the old Lutheran commentator, he says, Abram well knew that he should first bend his steps toward Canaan. But the land that God intended to show him was yet to be revealed. In other words, only after Abram had actually arrived in Canaan did God also reveal to him that Canaan was the land where he was to take up his dwelling permanently. I realize the theme of Canaan as the promised land is a big theme, an important theme in Scripture. I'm saving that mostly for later, probably the next sermon, as Abram actually arrives in Canaan, because we just can't deal with everything this morning. But we will repeatedly address the theme of Canaan as the promised land in future sermons. For now, there's much more here that we have to first understand. Verses 2 through 3, following the command to depart, to leave it all, go to a promised land. Verses 2 through 3, there's the Lord's promise to bless Abram. And this consists really of what I would break up as three promises. First, the promise of a great nation. Second, the promise of a great name. And third, the promise of mediated blessing and curse. Mediated blessing and curse. That is, in Abram and through Abram, blessing and curse would operate from God. There's first that promise of a great nation. I'll make of you a great nation. As Meredith Klein mentions, this promise would have a provisional or an early fulfillment in the Israelite kingdom in Canaan, as the Lord cursed those who cursed Israel, so executing Noah's curse on Canaan. Remember that? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Cursed be Canaan, Noah had said. That's one early instance of God cursing those who went to war with Israel, as the Canaanites decided to fight against Israel coming in. But of course, that this will show up in so many ways throughout Scripture. You know, later with Israel as Abraham's physical seed, and Haman in the book of Esther trying to exterminate the Jews, and the curse comes back on his own head. Remember that? And it keeps going, and then, as we will say in a minute, it ultimately refers in the greatest sense to Christ, who is the great heir of Abraham. Whoever curses Christ is cursed. Whoever blesses Christ is blessed. There's the promise of a great name. He says, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Again, that which men vainly seek for themselves at Babel, God will give Abram by grace. They wanted a great name for themselves. They did it their way, and it backfired on them. But God, in grace, seeks out Abram. Calls him out. It's God's election of grace and his effectual call of grace. God will give Abram a great name by grace. And that promise of a great name is repeated not too often in the Scripture, but it is repeated for King David. I'll make you a great name like the great ones of the earth, God says. And then that promise comes to its consummation in the name of Abram's and David's greater son, Jesus Christ the Lord, who has the name above every name. Then there's the promise of mediated blessing and curse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, we have this blessing and curse coming up again, that we heard Noah pronounce the curse on Canaan, the blessing on God as the God of Shem, and then eventually on Japheth, who will dwell in the tents of Shem. John Currid mentions that this verb, I will curse, is related to the words of cursing used in chapter 3, verse 14, where it applies to the serpent, chapter 4, verse 11, where it applies to Cain, and chapter 9, 25, where it applies to Canaan. He says, these ones who come under the curse are of the seed of the serpent. It does give that flavor, definitely. But it ends saying, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Some want to translate that a little differently. People will bless themselves in you. But the way this is used in the rest of Scripture, it really seems to be translated the best as, "In you all the families of the earth shall be." Basically a passive idea. They shall be blessed. Not just that people would take Abram's name as some sort of good luck charm for themselves. They'll bless themselves by your name or something. But God would actually bless people in Abram. In fact, the Apostle Paul sees implied in the nation's blessing here. He sees it implied, apparently, that Abraham and his seed actually inherit the nations, the entire world, in fact. Romans 4:13. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In fact, the blessing of the nations here is none other than the gospel of Jesus Christ extending to the entire world. Galatians 3, verse 5. Paul writes to the Gentile Christians who are being tempted by the Judaizers to make themselves more Jewish, to be circumcised, keep the old ceremonial covenant law of Moses. They're being tempted to think that they have to become Jews ceremonially in order to have Abraham's blessing in Christ. But Paul says in Galatians 3 verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture," here it is, "the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith." Paul is saying, the Scripture foreseeing that you Gentiles in Galatia will be justified by faith, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Genesis 12, verse 3. Paul is saying it was preaching the gospel ahead of time in those words, that the Gentiles would be justified by faith, even though all the details of that were very shadowy and not unveiled yet. He goes on. He says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." That's what Paul says Genesis 12 is all about in the end. In the end. So we've covered how to understand the immediate meaning of the text. But now we need to talk about further significance of this text in a number of ways. Number one, I'll just briefly mention this one. Number one, the Lord keeps his promises even if men forget them. The Lord keeps his promises even if men forget them. I'll read what Joshua said to the people of Israel about their forefathers. Joshua 24, 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods," he says. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac," and so on. But it's made very clear there, Joshua is what he's doing there is he's going to say, some of you are still worshiping idols, and you need to choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, he says, we'll serve Yahweh, we'll serve the Lord. But he says, choose if you're going to go back to what God called Abraham out of, to that idolatry, or whether you're going to worship the idols of Canaan. Make up your minds, he says. But in saying all that, he reminds them, God owed nothing to us. We were idolaters. We worshiped the creature rather than the creator, and he called us out of that. As you look at the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that one ultimate seed of the woman, there's this sense of the collective seed of the woman too there, believers especially in the end, but one ultimate man would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. God never forgot that promise. He never forgot to preserve a seed line through whom the Messiah would come. Men had forgotten all about that, apparently. They were serving other gods. Shem's own seed, the most likely son of Noah, Shem's own seed had forgotten God. But God had not forgotten his promises. And what a comfort to us that God's gospel promises and grace do not depend on the faithfulness of sinful men. He's not saying, I'll do my part if you do yours. I'll keep these promises if you do your part. No. Now, if we do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we won't be included in the promise. But God will not forget his promises. He is faithful. Second significance from this text. All who imitate Abram's faith must likewise forsake much in this world. Everyone who imitates Abram's faith must likewise forsake much in this world. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And later in that text he says, so therefore, verse 33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Who does not renounce or forsake all that he has, you cannot be my disciple. You have to imitate Abram's faith in this way. That all doesn't always look the same in the externals, but it will always somehow look like you being willing to give up whatever you have to be true to trust in and to obey your Lord. It may look literally like forsaking family or having them not speak to you anymore. It may look like having a good relationship with your family but moving far away from them for the sake of the gospel. It may look like losing possessions when you lose your job because you will not conform to this world against your conscience and against the gospel. You won't repeat the lies. It may look like any number of things, but it will look like forsaking a lot. Of course, the balancing truth and the thing that should motivate us to be willing to forsake all is that God will repay us far more than he takes away from us. Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. God gives much more than he takes away. But it's going to be a rough road, even as he's blessing you. And this whole narrative that we're just starting about Abram, who becomes Abraham, there's a lot in here about the rough road that is required by faith. He was greatly blessed. God fulfilled these promises to Abraham. He made them into a formal covenant eventually. And he followed through on the covenant. But in order, there was a requirement. Abram could not participate in these promises until he obeyed by faith. And so number three, third significance, Abram's travels provide a pattern for our earthly pilgrimage. Abram's travels provide a pattern, a sort of a picture, you might say, of our earthly pilgrimage. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, Peter says to these Christians, largely Gentile Christians, in the areas he's writing to, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," just as God called Abram out of darkness. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He warns them to remember what they are. That they are, by nature, as Christians, they are sojourners and exiles on the earth. They are aliens. Not little green men, but they don't belong here. Their citizenship is elsewhere. They are sojourners and exiles, as was Abram. Later we'll see, even when Abram got to the land of promise, he never had a permanent home there. He moved around in tents. He still wasn't at home fully. And we have to keep that tension in our lives, that we want to do good in this world, where we are, where we're planted. We will, in a sense, settle down at times in certain places. But this world, this present evil world, is not our home. And we cannot, Peter says, we cannot forget that we're sojourners and exiles, or we will be enslaved by the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. We can't get too attached to the things which this world treasures. This is not our final inheritance. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." We see the example in 2 Timothy 4 of Demas, who was a longtime ministry associate of the Apostle Paul. Demas finally decided he couldn't take the pressures or the persecutions. He loved this world more. And Paul writes with great sorrow that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Those of you who have been in the faith a long time, maybe older saints, did you perhaps start your pilgrimage out well, only to grow attached to this present world now? That can happen little by little. Some of us are still struggling to leave it all behind in the first place. Some of us get too comfortable toward the end. We always have to be on guard against that. As 2 Peter 3 reminds us, though these present heavens and earth will be set on fire and dissolved, yet, 2 Peter 3:13, according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our home. That brings me back to Hebrews 11, which describes Abraham's faith. Hebrews 11:8, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Down in verse 13 of that text, speaking of all the patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And later, of all the Old Testament saints, it says in that text, "All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What is this heavenly country and this city that Hebrews keeps talking about? Well, the next chapter, Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Or as it says in chapter 13 of Hebrews, here we have no lasting city. It just said we have to go outside the camp and bear Christ's reproach that he endured, because here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, even the Jewish Christians to whom Hebrews was written, they were tempted to live just for their earthly homeland, for the earthly Jerusalem. They just wanted to fit in and be at peace in their world. But even earthly Jerusalem is not the lasting city for the saints. As Paul wrote to the Gentile Christians of Galatia, Galatians 4:25, the present Jerusalem is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. She's our motherland. So you see, like Abram, we are promised something far greater than an earthly inheritance. We have to live for that. Number four, last point of significance. The Lord's promises to Abram are all about the promised Christ. The Lord's promises to Abram are all about the promised Christ. God repeats his promise to Abram from Genesis 12. He repeats it to Abraham in Genesis 22, where he says, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." He makes it specific. The way all the families of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham, is that they will be blessed in your offspring, in your seed. And Paul says in Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ, Paul says. You see, without the one faithful offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, there is no plural offspring who inherit the promises. On the other hand, all those and only those who belong to Christ inherit Abraham's everlasting promises. And so, that same text, Galatians 3, verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Not only do you imitate the faith of Abraham, but you have Abraham's inheritance. Because it's to Christ that the great nation belongs, and the great name belongs, and the blessing for all nations belongs to him. And if you belong to him, you are united to him by faith in his person and work, rather than your own work. If you're united to Christ by faith, then Jesus and all in him is yours. That's what it's talking about when it says, in Abram, all families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus died to create a holy nation, composed of both Jews, Abraham's natural offspring, and Gentiles, who would be equally blessed in Abraham. John says that Jesus died for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So by his cross, Jesus, the heir of Abraham, has been given a great name. So Philippians 2, verse 5 reminds us to imitate Christ in not looking for a great name for himself, but being humble, so that God would give him a great name. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. He's Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And that great name of Lord, which is in fact the name of the triune God, that's the name in which all the nations are blessed to the uttermost. Which is why Jesus said, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Abraham is not there just to point to his great example for us. He is a great example for us, an example of faith that we must imitate. But he's there to point us to his greater offspring. And if you have Christ, you have all that Abraham was to inherit, and much more than he even knew about. So I close with famous words of a famous hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him, Lord of all. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed of the fall, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, these are your words. Please help the people to receive them not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the word of God. We know we are in an unusual setting today, but please cause your word to sink down deep into our hearts. And as we really just begin examining the life of Abraham, may we be most impressed with you, Abraham's God. The God who acts in grace and who keeps his promises. And may we be impressed with your Son, Jesus Christ, who was born into the line of Abraham to bring all the promises to their consummation. Help us not to be too attached, overly attached to anything on this earth. Help us to realize that though it will be very hard at times to be true to Christ, that nevertheless it's worth it. Like Abram, help us to leave it all as necessary in the appropriate ways and follow Christ. Because here we have no lasting inheritance. We seek the inheritance, the country, the city that is to come. We pray for those without Christ that they will understand that they are under God's curse without him, but that they that to them is open wide the promise of blessing if they will come to Christ in faith. We ask that you would open their eyes to their true misery outside of Christ and bring them in. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.